Well, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in chapter 14 this morning. And I want to begin by reading the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, our text this morning is verses 1 through 19. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 19, if you'd follow along as we read together. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'll ask you the question, how do you grow a church? How do you grow a church? I don't think so much that I've been trying to answer that question in particular, but over the course of the last month or so, I find myself reading several books on that topic of how do you grow a church, particularly numerically. There are several of us that are beginning to meet to try to come up with ways in which we can help people to that are visiting come to an understanding of what Cornerstone is about and become active in the membership here at Cornerstone. And so these books have been somewhat helpful. And they answer the question, really, how do you grow a church? And yet their answers are somewhat simplistic. Answers that we have come up with in the reading of these books are something like this, that if you give to a visitor that has visited more than once or twice a job to do in the church, they're more likely to stick and stay with the church. So as soon as someone is a visitor, the second time they arrive, you plan to meet with them and give them a job to do. Others would say that if you really want a growing church, you have to have small groups. Because small groups are the key to church growth. One book literally spent half of its time describing that church growth is all dependent upon your signage. You heard me correctly. And your signage begins with your website, what kind of a website you have, and then the signage in the parking lot, the signage in the foyer, the signage at the information center, and the signage throughout the church so people can find the nursery and the bathrooms. If you want a church that grows, that's what you have to do. Outside of that, you can look at a multiple of websites and books, I'm sure, that would say that you create Sunday services if you want to grow for unbelievers. The Sunday morning is now to be relegated as a service to attract and to gather unbelievers so that you can grow the church. Hook them with entertainment. Hook them with something that's flashy and exciting and fun, and they stick long around long enough, maybe they'll become Christians, but if not, they'll at least be part of the church. Some even went so far as to say you need to get rid of all of your traditional church buildings and just pick a different venue. And if that gets a little bit stale, go to a new venue. Marketing is the key for some churches. You got to get a marketing specialist, and that's how you grow a church. And it's interesting to me that all of them put this little caveat at the end. Make sure you pray. Make sure you pray if you want your church to grow. Well, that's what most church models are after. But the question remains, in my mind, how do you grow a church? Well, the answer is you don't. You don't. At least not numerically. You can't possibly think that numerically you and I could ever grow the church. Christ said he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Christ is the builder of his church. Christ decides how many are in and how many are out. With that said, I don't want to say that we don't have to do things that are important and try to be relevant, but the Bible has never ceased to be relevant. It's always relevant because God has spoken these things. Yet our building is not in numbers. The part that we play in building the church is not that we're trying to build the church numerically. Our building, our job and responsibility is not to increase in numbers, but is to mature the members of the body. That's our part in the building. As men and women grow up in Christ and mature, they become what? Those who in turn around and disciple and grow and mature others. And by the grace of God, then may the numbers increase. Now, I have to say, many of you have known me long enough to know that I'm not into these program or these philosophies that say church is for the unbeliever. The church is not for the unbeliever. Sunday morning when we gather, it is not for the unbeliever. And I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that unbelievers can't come. We would welcome them to come to sit and see what we do on Sunday mornings. Some of you perhaps are unbelievers. I would be foolish to think that there are some of you here today that are not believers. And my prayer is that you will hear the truth. The truth that God in Christ Jesus came to the earth and died to pay the payment for sin. And that for those who would repent of their sin and trust in him will be granted forgiveness for all of their sins and be given eternal life. So it would be good for you to hear what is going on this morning, but that's not church growth. I don't think you grow a church by exciting programs, by creative expressions of colored lights and smoke machines up on the stage and crazy wild expressions of music that sound more like the world than they do of anything else. Now, granted, those things gather large crowds. You and I both know that. They gather large crowds, but many times and most often, they deceive many a people into believing that because they're a part of something that seems big and is emotional, that they've had an emotional experience, that they're somehow saved, and yet they are saved without regeneration, and so therefore they are condemned. You see, church is a gathering of baptized believers. Those who have been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, those who have been saved by faith in the Christ person and his finished work on the cross. The baptized membership gathers as a local church, not primarily to grow numerically, but to grow in maturity as they build one another up. And as I said, by God's grace, those numbers would increase. I'm convinced the churches don't grow numerically because they're not building up the body. If they are growing numerically, all too often, it is just gimmicks to gather a crowd. And isn't this the model of church growth that Paul lays forth? We looked at it. I encourage you to turn with me again to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 12. Paul says that there were these gifted people given to the church, apostles and prophets, but also after they have ceased, that he gave evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. That's church growth. That's what Paul lays forth as church growth, is that there are gifted men who teach others, who equip others to do the ministry, and then as those begin to minister one to another the word, they grow up, they become mature men, and they grow up in all aspects of Him. That's the kind of church growth I'm after. Because I think that's the church growth that the Apostle Paul was after. And I believe that's what the four men who serve as pastors in this church desire for you here at Cornerstone. We don't want you to stay in infantile Christianity, as immature. We want to see men and women growing and being edified, built up in Christ. And to be honest with you, that's Paul's message this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A church that is built up. A church that is edified, a church that is mature because its membership is seeking to build up itself in love. Church growth, according to the Scriptures, is about edifying one another in the faith unto Christian maturity. As I said in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, to grow up in all aspects of Him. The numerical numbers of the church are purely up to Christ as He builds the church. And if it be truth be known, it is all up to Christ. It's just that He has granted us to be used by Him in the process of growing in maturity. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 14. It's primarily concerned about one thing, and that is the edification of the church. And Paul writes this because God is concerned with church growth in regards to its maturity. God desires a church to be built up in itself through the word and the exercise of individual spiritual gifts for the good of the entire body. So thus our concern is to be the edification of one another. Listen, you want to glorify God, you build up others. You want to be a part of God's church growth movement. You don't quit, you don't stop. You're constantly pursuing and eagerly desiring the spiritual gifts to build up one another. Mature Christians in mature churches, maturing others. It's God's design for the church. You know what we call it? It's called discipleship, right? It's what it's called if you want a little word. Yet the problem in Corinth, at the time of Apostle Paul's writing, is that everyone puts themselves first. They are a selfish people. They're ruled by their own selfish desires and their desire to elevate themselves, their desire to be first, to be number one. They claimed their rights. We looked at that earlier in the book. When it came to spiritual gifts, it was all about my gift and me being able to exercise my gift so that I become prominent. It's my service. And whatever I want to do, it ought to do. I ought to be able to do that so that it can elevate me. And it's the mantra was, edify me. The complete opposite of which Paul will write concerning the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. And you think this is a little odd. But it's not so odd because I think this is exactly demonstrated in most churches today. See, people come into the church and they say, well, I want my kind of music. I want my style of worship. I want to be able to gather with my kind of people. And so we have cowboy churches, we have biker churches, and we have all different kinds of churches. And then even within larger churches, we have all different kinds of groups of people. And if I can't have that, I'll go somewhere else where I can have it. Because in the end, it's about me being elevated. Me this, me that. And the goal of most people at church is I want to have my needs met. And by needs, they mean their felt needs, not what the Bible says their needs are. Most today would say that the church exists to meet the needs, use my gifts, exalt me, let me serve, let me do what I want to do so that what? So that I become the prominent one, and truth be known, I don't want God to be prominent, I want to be prominent. Sad, this is what most church experts, church growth experts, they pick up on this and say, well, you need to meet those needs and those desires, and then your church will grow. But to this, the Apostle Paul will address in 1 Corinthians 14. You see, for 1 Corinthians 14, it's about the growth of the body of Christ. The church is to be built up to maturity, its membership reflecting the Savior in every way. Now, how does Paul say this? Paul's going to say this as he is working his way through in chapters 12, 13, and 14 through the issue of spiritual gifts. Particularly that he's going to confront the Corinthians' fixation and love affair with the gift of tongues. In Corinth, they have elevated the gift of tongues to be the premium gift that if you can once and for all speak in tongues, you have reached the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. They had confused tongues. They had ripped tongues into something that was never intended to be. And so Paul will rebuke them and show them that tongues, particularly without interpretation, is useless. To refer back to chapter 13, verse 2, it is merely a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if you just want to speak in tongues without interpretation. Now, I want to get to the text because I have 19 verses that I promised I would get through. And we are going to get through them. You're going to see this. But to do it, I want to do it a little differently. Because I want you to be able to go home, read 1 Corinthians 14, and put the argument back together. And you'll be able to do that, but if I give you six keys, right? I'm going to give you six of them. They're not mine. I stole them. All right? But I want to give them to you because as I read these, I go, this really makes the whole chapter 14 make sense, particularly verses 1 through 19. And I want to give these six little keys to understanding 1 Corinthians 14. Number one, you ready for them? I'm going to go through them pretty quickly because you've had them all if you've been with us at any time. Number one, spiritual gifts are sovereignly given. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given. You don't get to pick and choose what gift is yours. You can't sit there and get in line and say, well, I want this one and that one, and you can cross over that one. I don't really like that. As my kids often tell me, you get what you get, Dad, and you don't throw a fit. Right? Now, I think it's a little bit more joyous than that, getting spiritual gifts. But it reminds me of that. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, didn't we? In verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing, that's the Spirit of God, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. As He sovereignly wills, that is how people in the church, believers, are gifted at the moment of the conversion. We hear today that with many modern Pentecostals and the charismatics, that you should go out and seek for tongues. And that, you know what, you need to pray hard that you might receive the gift of tongues. And if you just have enough faith, maybe you can speak in tongues. Tongues is necessary if you really want to have a deep, intimate communion with God. And so seek it. Well, how do you seek a gift that you can't give to yourself and choose? It is only God who, the Spirit, who chooses these things. Well, the question is how do you respond to those who would say, seek that gift? Well, that you respond with the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will, verse 30. It makes it clear. For this reason, many among you... Oh, wait, I missed that one. Hold on. Chapter 12, yep. Verse 30. He says this, all do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? What's his point? No. Not everybody's going to have the gift of tongues. That doesn't mean that that person can't have a deep communion with Christ. Not everyone was given tongues. Not everyone was given mercy. Not everyone was given the gift of teaching or administration, etc., etc. God, the Spirit, has sovereignly willed what gifts you will have. Got to remember that when we come to 1 Corinthians 14. Excuse me. God, as I said there, does not gift every person with every gift. So they're sovereignly given. I didn't say number two, but number two is not every gift is given to every person. That was 1 Corinthians 12:30. Sorry, I missed a page in my notes. Number three. Tongues was the God-given ability to speak in a language that was never learned. Biblical tongues was never a private prayer language. It was never a public babbling or some type of ecstatic experience of speech. It was never an angelic or heavenly language to speak to God and to communicate with God with. We looked at this more in depth when we were back in chapter 12, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. The gift of tongues was the ability that if you spoke in Aramaic, that you could speak in a language like the Cretans that you'd never learned before. In the modern day, it would be that I speak English, and everyone knows that I can only speak in English. I don't like languages. It's hard for me to learn languages. And it would be like me going to Italy, and without any kind of formal instruction, I could speak fluently in Italian. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. We saw with Pentecost that they were speaking in the tongues that they had never learned, and everyone there was hearing the gospel in their native tongue. It was a known language. Number four. Biblical tongues are not for today. Biblical tongues are not for today. The gift of tongues ceased with the closing of the apostolic era. We looked at this in chapter 12, and again, we don't have time to go through all of this. But in short, tongues was like the other eight gifts that are listed in chapter 12. They were revelatory sign gifts. They pointed to something. They were confirming, or they confirmed that the one who was speaking was from God. And we said that they were given in these three periods of human history. I won't reiterate all of those for you. Like I said, go back to listen to those. But when God was giving new revelation in these three periods within history, how would you know that it was God speaking? Well, the one who was speaking would confirm that he was given by God and his message was from God by the performing of miracles. Tongues, speaking in tongues, healing, and etc., and so on. And in a sense, that was proof that they were from God and that their message was from God. How do we know that it ceased? Because the apostles and the prophets have spoken. And they have written it down for us in the New Testament, in the canon of Scripture. And now with the completion of Scripture, it's gone. Because in order to speak in tongues and perform these miraculous things, you had to either be an apostle or the hands of the apostle had to be laid upon you for this gift to be given. And so with the ceasing of the apostles and those who had been given the gift, so the gift itself has ceased. Number five. The Bible discourages the use of tongues more than it encourages its use. The Bible discourages the use of tongues more than it encourages its use. 21 epistles in the New Testament. How many of them speak about tongues? One, 1 Corinthians. It's an early epistle when the gift of tongues was probably more so prevalent. But of all the other ones, tongues is never mentioned. In all the other list of the gifts, tongues is never mentioned. Why? Because it's really not to be the focal point of the gifts. All the other churches, there's no mention. Tongues is insignificant, particularly as Paul's going to make clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, without an interpreter. It's useless without one. It's secondary to prophecy to the church in Corinth. As we're going to see, it's secondary to all of the gifts that speak to concerning knowledge of the word. Number six, prophecy is a revelatory gift and is not in use today. Prophecy is a revelatory gift, meaning it's for revelation of God, and is not in use today. It's like tongues. Prophecy was a revelatory gift, meaning that God was speaking and God was giving us the scriptures. And when he has completed his giving of the New Testament, it also ceased. When the New Testament is complete, there was no need. Because now we have the complete, more sure word of God. That's why it's listed in chapter 12, verse 10, among those nine gifts that are no longer. Once the foundation is laid of the apostles and prophets, who carries it on? Teachers and preachers. That's why there's teachers today. Because they take the completed, sufficient word, and they teach it. There's no longer necessary for God to speak because he has given us that which is sufficient. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, when he went to write to Titus about the church plants on the island of Crete, he didn't say go in there and appoint apostles and prophets. What was he to appoint? Elders, and elders have to teach. Why? Because apostles and prophets were done. The foundation had been laid. And now the ongoing teaching ministry of the Word of God with the close of the canon. And so prophecy is no longer. Now with that, I want to move to our text and walk you through Paul's instruction. Keep in mind those six key elements. And I think that in doing that, you'll be able to walk through this very quickly now. It'll make a whole lot more sense. And you can go back on your own time and walk through it in more depth. And I would encourage you to do that. And as we walk through these 19 verses, I want you to understand Paul's point is this, that tongues, in particular, without interpretation, is useless, so pursue that which profits the church. The goal is edification, and if you have someone babbling in gibberish and in a language that nobody can understand, it's of no profit, it's of no value. And that's exactly what's going on in Corinth. They were speaking in tongues, and probably to some level, they were speaking just gibberish, because there was some that said, well, I don't have the gift, but I certainly don't want to be exposed as not being deeply spiritual, so I'm just going to say I'm speaking in a language, and I'm going to babble. Sounds like today in a lot of these charismatic churches. Paul's point is real words of clarity are preferred because they build up. How important is that for us today? I mean, people in the churches today are looking for some kind of spiritual experience outside of an intelligible revelation. Set the Bible aside and just have an experience. Have an emotional time. Feel it. And yet the Corinthian worship service was utter chaos. People speaking in tongues without interpreters, and no one was knowing what they were saying, but they were consuming all these people's times, showing themselves to be super spiritual because they could speak in tongues. And in chapter 14, Paul calls for what? Intelligibility, clarity, understanding. Contrary to the Corinthians' idea, the spirituality does not bypass the intellect and operate in some kind of mysterious or emotional level. Listen, if you bypass the mind, that's paganism. If you bypass the intellect that God has created for us, it's worldly religions. It's destructive. Think of Hinduism. Various religions trying to reach nirvana, the where you just kind of blow the whole mind out, become mindless. It's cultic. It's deadly, as it leads to destruction. You see, Christianity is not anti-intellectual. It's not first some emotional, ecstatic experience. True biblical Christianity and spirituality involves being transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Turn your brain on. The intellect. Truth being understood. We're sanctified, Jesus says, by what? Sanctify them in truth. Not experience. Not emotionalism, not some mindless repetition or babbling. Truth is that which is first understood by the mind, and then it brings a changed life. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why everything that we do at Cornerstone revolves around what? The Word. Propositional truth, as it's revealed by God in the pages of Scripture. Because when the mind is fully engaged and understands by the quickening of the illuminating work of the Spirit, we mature and we grow and we're edified. And that's Paul's emphasis here. You'll see it. Look, he says edify. I mean, edify in the New Testament, it just means to be built up. And in the New Testament, everywhere it says the word edify or build up, it's talking about in the realm of understanding in one's intellect, in one's cognition, and your mind. To build up or to edify means to let the truth bear upon the mind of believers. That's why we preach, and that's why we teach. And we repeat it over and over and over again until it's understood. Now let me show you this emphasis really quickly. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I know I'm running out of time. We got to fly. Verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. There's that word. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. But one who speaks prophecies edifies the church. Verse 5. At the very end there. So that the church may receive edifying or being built up. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Edification is the goal. If you can grasp that, you'll understand chapter 14. That's Paul's main point. Look at verse 1, if you will. Pursue love and desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, we don't want to belabor the point, but pursue love. That's what we've just been going through in all of chapter 13. Pursue love. Spiritual gifts without love is worthless, it's unprofitable. It all begins with love, and when you've got that command down, that you're loving, Paul says, now earnestly desire the gifts. I mean, but you get love in the first, in the engine of the train, you're going to go in the right direction in the pursuit of the spiritual gifts. And so he says, pursue the gifts. Now, a word of caution here very quickly. When he says pursue the gifts, some of us would automatically think, well, I am supposed to pursue the gift of tongues. I do want to pursue these other gifts. Well, that's not what he's saying. Paul is saying here, and it's in the plural. You don't see it as much, but in the Greek text, you could say this. You all, or if you're a Georgia hillbilly, we got a couple of them in the room, you say y'all, okay? But it's plural. You all pursue. And he doesn't mean you all individually. He says, as a congregation, pursue the gifts and the use of those gifts and employing those gifts so that the whole body is built up. Don't pursue one gift so that somebody over here is individually edified, but that the whole congregation ought to desire people to use their spiritual gifts, that teachers would use their gifts to teach, that preachers to preach and exhorters to exhort us in godliness, mercy givers to pour out their mercy. It says, earnestly desire them as a congregation so that you can be built up, mature, lacking in nothing. Well, in Corinth, especially, he says, prophecy. They were focused on tongues. And he says, no, you got it all wrong. You're focused on tongues, you don't have interpreters, so what good is that? And we're going to see this as he moves his way through. Very quickly, verse 2. 2 through 5, really. In verse 2, he says this. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. What's he saying? He says, you go in here and you start speaking in tongues and no one else in the room knows what you're talking about. You might be speaking to God, but nobody else understands what you're saying. I think what was going on in Corinth was there was people that would stand up and to occupy time in the worship service, they would stand up and begin to babble and then begin to speak in tongues. So what? So the people would look at them and say, oh, look how spiritual they are. We don't care what they're saying. They just must be spiritual. They must be prominent because they can do this or speak in this tongue. Verse 3 and 4. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. There it is. And exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Why does Paul say prophecy? You seek after those who are prophets. Because the prophet could walk in and he could speak in the language of those people. They could immediately understand what God was saying to them. Well, that's a value. That has profit in it. Tongues was of no value. He says in verse 5, quickly. Now I wish that you were all spoken tongues. He's speaking in hyperbole here, exaggeration. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. He's not saying you're a better person because you prophesy. He's saying it's much more valuable. It'd be great if all of you could prophesy in the room and speak in tongues and interpret it, because then it would be clear. And what God wants you to understand would be known. But because that can't happen, prophesy. Moves on. Look at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? If I come, Paul says, and I just start speaking in tongues, is there any profit to that? Paul says, no, there's no profit to that, really. There isn't. Unless I speak to you either by revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. The only profit that I can have is if I speak clearly. Intelligible truth edifies. Unintelligible babble is nothing because it what? It can't be understood. I mean, this whole rest of this chapter is just more and more really of the same. Verse 7. Paul illustrates this. This is a great illustration, a couple of them here real quick. Verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp and producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? What's his point? You guys have had children that have had children, and they learn a musical instrument, okay? I come from a pretty musical family in the sense of Rachel and my kids. I was giving a genetic recessive genes when it comes to music, and I don't even know if I even have a recessive gene when it comes to music. But my kids love instruments, and they love music, and they just naturally comes to them. But I can tell you one thing, and if you've ever had a kid learn an instrument, those first three or four lessons are horrible. I mean, that little flutophone thing or whatever they call that thing that they learn in third grade or whatever it is, that thing, break it in half and throw it away. It's a god-awful noise. Why? Because it's just random notes, and I'm not even sure they're notes that they're playing on that thing. You want to go back to their instructor, and you want to say, give me my money back. Well, that's his point. He says, because when they begin to play it, whether it's the piano or a flute or another instrument, all it is a bunch of just noise. And there's no melody to be discerned. And so it is with tongues. You go around babbling in tongues or speaking in tongues that nobody understands. It makes no sense. It's worthless. He says the same thing in verse 8 about a bugle. I mean, is the bugler playing taps, reveille, or charge into battle? Well, if you get it wrong, it's dangerous. And so tongues can't be clear without an interpreter. So prophesy. Prophecy is much more important. Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue, speak that is clear. How will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Unless you're speaking with clarity, which prophesying is speaking, thus says the Lord. We can all understand that. It profits you nothing. It doesn't build up the church. He says, verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, otherwise you're sitting in there speaking in tongues and nobody knows what you're saying to you, Corinthians, I would be the one who speaks like a barbarian and the other who speaks like a barbarian to me. Otherwise, you got two barbarians, which is really like a foreigners, and they're sitting there trying to have a conversation. Have you ever been to a foreign country and you get put in a position? I do remember this in Russia. There'd be times I'd be put in a room or on a train or something, and no one speaks a lick of English, and I speak no Russian. I don't even know how to say hello. And you know what you end up doing? It's like charades. Okay? And you look like two chimpanzees doing some kind of dance together, trying to get to communicate. And you know what? It's always wrong. That's what it is when you speak in tongues, Paul says, without an interpreter. It's just not profitable. It doesn't profit anyone. It moves on. So also you, he ties it to them, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. But what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. He's saying, you got to engage your mind with so that there's intelligible words that are understandable. Otherwise, verse 16, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? It's like this. Somebody in Corinth was getting up and they were babbling on in tongues. And Paul says, how is the guy over here that doesn't speak in tongues and doesn't speak that language, how can he get up and give you a hearty amen? I know this is a silent church. You guys don't ever say amen. I did get one this morning. The truth did anyway. You see what I'm saying? Paul says you can't even bless when you hear the truth. You can't even stand up and say, amen, I affirm that is true. If you can't understand it, it's wasteful. He continues, and I know we're way out of time, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Verse 18 and 19, I thank God. I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words with my tongue. Think of that. Paul says five words of clarity are infinitely greater than just 10,000 words of babble. Even if it's in a language that you don't know, who cares? This is a rebuke. Not so much on the gift of tongues, but on the pursuing of gifts that exalt self and don't edify the church. Well, let me close with this. Brings up a question. Should we in this congregation of Cornerstone start looking for prophets? I mean, he says pursue prophecy. Find people that got the gift of prophecy and bring them on in so we can hear thus saith the Lord. Well, I don't think that's true, and I don't think most of you would say that because, as we've said, the gift of prophecy is no longer for today. So what do we do? If prophecy has ceased, and I believe it absolutely has, okay, how are we going to grow? How do we grow? Well, it's quite simple. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation, didn't they? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The foundation has been laid. When you lay a foundation, do you keep laying the foundation? No, you're done, and now you build the building. And who builds the building? The building is built now as teachers, as preachers, begin to teach the Word of God, instruct people in the Word of God. As those in the congregation then are built up, they begin to, with the Word, begin to teach others also so that they're built up. And you gotta just pause for a moment and thank God here at Cornerstone that we have good teachers. Awana, Children's Sunday School, they're teaching these little kids just in the creepers room outside the nursery, just simple little Bible stories and things of God. Our adult Sunday school teacher, Bible studies, women's and men's Bible studies, youth Bible studies. That's where the growth is. Now you got to remember this though. The Corinthians didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. That's why Paul says, you need to seek to them in their time. Yeah, you need to seek prophets. You need to know what God says to you. But we have a more sure word, Peter tells us. The inspired Scriptures, the completed New Testament and Old Testament combined together, we have that which is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. So what do? We desire people who are gifted teachers to teach us more. Let me ask you a question. How do believers grow? Have you ever thought about that? How do I really grow in maturity as a Christian? How are you equipped? How are you matured? How do we really get formed into the likeness of Christ? I mean, that's our goal, is to reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ as we're transformed into His likeness. Well, the Bible has an answer for us to that. You know what the answer is? How do you grow and mature? The Bible says the Bible is the way. The Bible says the Word is the way in which you grow. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. And then what did He say? Your Word is true. What is sanctification? Becoming mature, isn't it? He said, make them mature, make them into godly, set them apart so that they become holy in all of their ways, mature Christians, mature people. How do you do that? By what? The Word. The Word. I love the psalmist. You know it so well. Psalm chapter 1. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That is maturity. That is what a man looks like or a woman looks like when they are mature Christians. Built up. And when a church begins to have that kind of people that are mature and they're built up in the Word, they become a powerful force in the world to be reckoned with. It's that Bible verse we memorized in Psalm 119, verse 11, isn't it? Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. See, maturity, it says, listen, I want the Word so embedded into my life and into my heart that I would dare not offend my God and sin against Him. We grow, the church grows exclusively through understanding of God's word. It's not that you just memorize the Bible. You understand the Bible. And when you intellectually understand and the Spirit illuminates you and empowers you, then you begin to live this life. It's not that you just come together for times of fellowship without truth. It's not just programs designed to captivate attention and to wow the masses to come into your church and grow numerically. It's not about emotional experiences outside the framework of God's Word. Trust me, when God's Word is understood in the intellect and in the mind, there will be emotional responses. There will be great joy and great joy. There will be great sorrow and repentance. But it is all through the Word of God. We can even be reminded of Peter's words. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, what? Long for the pure milk of the Word. So that there's a reason that we're to long for the milk of the Word. You ever seen a baby long for milk? Oh, they scream and holler. Do you scream and holler for people that are gifted in teaching and explaining the scriptures to come and just listen to it so you can understand it? That so that you may grow in respects to salvation. As Christians, the Word, understanding the Word through gifted teachers brings growth. Let me say it like this. If you do not crave the Word, if you don't just love hearing the Word being taught and preached, if you don't open the Scriptures, not just to have a little quaint little quiet time, but to dig in and to find out what God has to say about these issues in life, you're not mature. You're not. Maturity comes when you grab this Word of God and you feast upon it, and you cannot set it down until you know it and you understand it and you're transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. You will never be mature, no matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, until you continue to crave. He says, like a newborn baby, crave. He doesn't say, be like a newborn baby all the time. He just says, crave it like a newborn baby. So thus, as Paul's called the Corinthians to desire the gifts that bring clarity and understanding to God's Word, so too Cornerstone must desire those gifts that will be used to build up the body, to grow us into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for His glory alone. And may God, by His great grace, mature us through His Word as He gifts the church immensely.